One of my favorite teachers in high school was my world history teacher in probably 10th grade, my sophomore year, I believe, Mrs. Sherrick, and she was the toughest teacher in the school. In fact, her reputation was so ferocious that usually it was on people's lists on registration day that you got there very, very early so that you could get signed up for your classes and whatever pattern allowed you to avoid Mrs. Sherrick. Anyway, I loved her to death. She was a real tough teacher and didn't put up with any nonsense or anything. But she would watch the clock and wait for the second hand. And the moment it swept up to the top of the hour, she'd ding the little bell on her desk. And she'd instruct all of her students to take their seats and to place them in their chairs and to close their mouths and all the things there. So anyway, wonder whatever happened to her. Anyway, that was a long time ago. Let's begin with a word of prayer, thanking the Father for even letting us be here tonight. And then proceed to our study. Shall we pray? Father, we are thankful and totally undeserving of this opportunity. And yet here we are once again, the recipients of your grace. And your grace has called for us to assemble together tonight and receive instruction, to receive encouragement, to receive comfort, perhaps even to receive a rebuke, a correction, discipline. So, Father, in whatever form or fashion your word is designed to profit this evening, we know that it will profit. We know that it is alive and profitable. We know that it's going to accomplish what you want it to do, because that's the way your word works. It will never return void, and we do thank you for that. So, Father, we are committing this time to your care, dedicating it for your glory, thankful that you've even given it to us, and asking that you would set aside distractions, give us concentration, focus our eyes entirely upon the glories of our Savior, and we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, we will begin with some questions and answers. From last week, I believe there was only one item still pending. That was David's question in Revelation 10:9. That is still pending, actually. Because I haven't totally worked through what Pastor Thiem was doing in that verse and how he presented it. So until I get more clear on that, I won't try to give an answer at this point. So we have nothing pending from last week. What new do we have this week? All right, we'll start with Letty. And the microphone. You guys are way ahead of me. Had the microphone ready and everything.
Last week when we were in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, and we were talking about the princes, mm-hmm. and I just had a passing thought. When the Bible refers to Jesus as the King of Kings, is that related in any way?
No.
I just thought of that. No?
No, it's a good passing thought, though. Daniel 10 references the Prince of Persia and how he had taken Gabriel captive, and after the prince had left him captive. Verse 13 says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." And it kind of gives us a structure, a hierarchy that we don't totally understand, but we have a top level called a prince, and then we have the level below that called kings. And I believe there is some vocabulary information on that in the Daniel notebooks that were printed some time back. We may not have any of those around anymore. But the Hebrew, or the Aramaic text of these passages is kind of interesting to look through. But it really does bear no relation to King of Kings and Lord of Lords, other than to demonstrate that of all the authorities that exist anywhere, Jesus Christ is the sovereign authority. So, you know, could that include angelic principalities? Of course. Could that include earthly kings? Of course. But the specific structure, what Daniel 10 is dealing with, is with a prince level, and then plural, that's singular, one per country. There is one prince of Greece. There is one prince of Persia. There is one prince for Israel that's mentioned. That is Michael, who is your prince, it says in chapter 12 and verse 1. So prince appears to be singular, with a single fallen angel that has headship over that earthly nation. And then kings is in the plural, which indicates the structure below him in the administration of Satan's program in this cosmos. All right, great question. Daniel 10 takes a lot of work, and yet it's a powerful and important passage to go to. All right, let's go to the back row then. I like this tradition of front row, back row, front row, back row. So, all right. It means after Gary, we're going to have to come up here to Catherine or somebody near the front.
Yes, sir. Last Sunday, under H at point four, born-again believer is in the position of overcomer with respect to the cosmos.
Yes, sir.
And I just was wanting to know if that overcomer is the same as in Revelation 3:21.
It is precisely the same as in Revelation 3:21.
Okay, so I can put that in my notes, and I can also put in 1 John 4:4.
Yes, you can put it in 1 John 4:4. You can put it in 1 John 5. Now, the specific promise, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And that is a declaration. And by position, not because we've deserved it, not because we've earned it, but by faith in Christ, we are overcomers. It says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And that is a singular faith, that is the saving faith that you have placed in Christ at the moment of your salvation. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, and goes on into the other witnesses there in terms of 1 John chapter 5. Now, specifically, in verse 4, in terms of overcomer, we have here the participle of nikao, and I'm just going to pull this up and look at it, because it's been a little while anyway since I've specifically pulled up the Greek text. But it is the participle of nikao. Here is nika, ton kosmon. And why am I not dragging? There we go. So here's N-I-K-A, nika, from the verb nikao. And if you want to pursue that as a word study, you can. But in verse 5, when the question asks, who is the one who overcomes, it asks, tis destin ha nikon. And this is the present active participle of nikao. All right? And that form of it, ha nikon, the present participle, is important because this is what we find with he who overcomes. That is phrased in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. All right. So in verse 5, we have that phrase there, ha nikon ton kosmon. All right. He that overcomes the cosmos. And this is the victory that has overcome the cosmos, our faith. Now, the verse you were talking about in Revelation was which one?
It's 3:21.
3:21. And there's probably more in addition to that, because this phrase, ha nikon, you see it right there again in verse 21, ha nikon. He who overcomes. Now, we do want to be cautious, though, and not just immediately say that all of the rewards in Revelation 2 and 3 are automatically given to every believer in the dispensation of the church. Because there is still such a thing as the overcomer, that is the victor, versus the loser in the church age. All right, there are rewards given for faithfulness and a loss of reward, or rewards that are forfeited for unfaithfulness. And ultimately the sin unto death, where you've lost everything and all you've got is your resurrection body and eternal life, and you stand naked at the judgment seat of Christ, so to speak. So in any event, the vocabulary study you want to do is on the verb nikao, for he who overcomes. It's where we get Nike. Nike was the Greek goddess of victory, and I imagine that relates to the tennis shoe somehow. Anyway, the verb there that's used is, not only is it the same verb, and that's the short answer to the question, but it is the same form of the verb, that is coming in the masculine singular participle right there. He who overcomes.
Is that going to be the same verb in 1 John 4:4?
My immediate guess is yes. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And yes, in this case, that is a perfect of nikao, where the ends are duplicated, and it is a perfect of the verb right there. Second person plural, perfect active indicative. And yes, it's the same nikao. Okay? And Strong's number 3528. Okay? Great questions. Oh, okay. Okay. Who else? Anybody else? Back to Randy. Oh, no, not back to Randy. First time for Randy. Randy didn't bat lead off this time. He dropped down to the third spot.
First, John 1:27.
John 1:27.
Or 26.
Okay.
24. Let's see. I'm really... The questions that the Pharisees ask of John the Baptist,
mm-hmm.
and they asked him in verse 25, saying, why do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And then John answers them by saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know, etc. Mm-hmm. But he never does answer them. What was the purpose of his baptism other than it wasn't spiritual cleansing? Was it shedding light for the forerunner? I mean, what is the answer there?
It was a baptism for repentance, and you can find, in fact, that this very morning we were teaching a little bit of this in the Life of Christ series. Matthew chapter 3 goes right along with John chapter 1. And in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Notice he was preaching, not evangelizing, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His message was, have a change of thinking. And he wasn't, don't get it out of your mind, if you think of John the Baptist as some kind of Billy Graham evangelist, he was not ministering to unbelievers. Alright? Although, I wouldn't doubt that if an unbeliever came up to him, that he'd give him the gospel. But his primary message, his prophetic ministry was to restore the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the children back to their fathers. It was a spiritual ministry to really reversionistic believers, apostate believers, preparing Israel to receive their Christ. And so have a change of thinking, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Greek verb metanoeo, which you see right here in the present active imperative, metanoeta, the verb metanoeo, meta means to change, and noeo is thinking, so change your thinking. And what it is this is the rebuke to believers that they're not living their life the way they're supposed to be living. They're enslaved in this pharisaical legalism. They've got all this religion going on, and they're not ready for their Christ. And so his message was one of repentance, and those who did come and got convicted, of whatever, realizing that, you know, they were soldiers, but they've been beating up people and extorting money, or they tax collectors and they're skimming profits or what have you. There were things that they were very convicted of, because as believers, they obviously should have been living their lives in a more godly fashion and so forth. And so this was very much what we would think of today as a modern day revival. We would say this is a call for these people to put away all this sin and garbage and humble themselves to the Lord and get serious about their Christian walk. And so it's quite interesting. And then when unbelievers didn't come, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he just immediately said, you know, this message isn't for you, you brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? His message was one of warning, but it was warning for believers who would heed the warning and take action in anticipation of the coming Christ. So that is a short answer. And then this morning's MP3, if you want to download it, we'll have a little bit more answer on it. Yeah, this very morning, in fact, we were dealing with some of that. Okay, we're back to the back row then for Kathy. By the way, if you're in a middle row, you can go ahead and raise your hand. I don't know how we got this pattern going. All right.
Okay, about the subject of baptism, weren't there incidences of baptism in the Old Testament at one of the seminaries founded by one of the prophets and with unbelievers who joined Israel? Wasn't that one of the things they had to do to become a member of Israel?
No.
I know there's some place in the Old Testament where there's baptism.
Well, find the verse. I'll look at it. Actually, it does not. The closest you'll find, in my thinking, is when Elisha tells Naaman the Syrian to go wash himself in the Jordan and so forth. That's not a baptism.
Okay.
That's a healing. There was a practice of proselytizing when a Gentile wished to be identified with the Jews, and it was a process similar to this, but it's even debated as to whether it actually occurred as early as this. In fact, there are some scholars that are now convinced that there's really no evidence that this water ritual even happened prior to 70 AD at all. Other circumstances were somewhat different in that rather than being baptized by somebody else, the initiate would actually cross his arms and dunk himself under and come back up. So there's some mechanical differences there as far as that. And I've read scads of books and commentaries of people that try to say, well, you know, John the Baptist got a lot of, you know, borrowed a lot of this from this, you know, or the disciples. They borrowed a lot of this from that. And they try to, you know, they say, you know, John got all of his concepts of the Logos from Philo or from philosophy and Greek philosophers and things. And every time I read one of those items, first of all, it makes me want to puke. And then secondly, I stop and I say, you know something? These are people that are trying to find earthly explanations for practices and beliefs and teachings that are not of earthly origin. God himself has revealed these things. God himself has given the practice and the methods and the ritual and the teaching and the things. And so I think to just simply say the ministry of John the Baptist is one of the, you know, he borrowed rituals from the Essenes, for example, or he borrowed rituals of, and there's no evidence that John the Baptist was a part of the Essene sect, or that Jesus Christ was a part of the sect of the Essenes and all of that, or that they took part in the Qumran community or anything like that. There was so much speculation, and none of it's in the scriptures. So I'm very leery of chasing those rabbit trails when we got enough on our plate trying to teach the scriptures for what the scriptures say by themselves, and that's just my philosophy on it.
Okay, one other question. About a year and a half ago, a prior member of the church here told me that a baptism is not legitimate unless it's done before unbelievers.
Who told you that?
Robert.
I did?
No, Robert. Who went up to...
Oh, Robert Rice.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Oh, you know, everybody's got their opinion. I, you know, legitimate as far as you know, what, blessed by God or sanctioned or recorded in a book somewhere. A baptism is anything, whether it's a baptism or a communion service or a Bible class or a prayer meeting or whatever you're doing, it's legitimate if you're doing it for the glory of Jesus Christ according to the will of God. And so that makes anything legitimate, a baptism, a Bible class, a prayer meeting, or what have you. I do hold to the belief that baptism should be a public event, that it should be a public witness, that it's a tremendous opportunity to very visibly portray the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in a manner that would cause an unbeliever to look and say, what in the world is that going on, and so forth. I think it's a great opportunity, and I would, and my preference is to always do public baptisms. You know, in the past, I've done them in backyards, I've done them in swimming pools, and you know, hidden away where only believers could see it. But I think it's much more preferable to be right out there in the open and let this whole world see who we are and what we're doing and how we identify with the body of Christ. So the pattern certainly in Scripture, when not only was John baptizing, but then when Christ and his disciples were baptizing, that it was right there in full public view of everybody what was going on. And I think it's just a tremendous opportunity that... I don't know if I'll ever do a backyard swimming pool type baptism again. I don't say never because that's kind of tempting the Lord. But if I have anything to say about it, my preference, I'll always do public baptisms from now on just because I enjoy it and I think it's a good witness. All right. We've got time for, I guess, one more if anyone else has anything. Or just jot yourself a note. All right, Cliff.
I was hoping you could talk a little bit more about you were in our study of the cosmos. You've been talking about how Satan is the ruler of the cosmos, but yet God is sovereign. So in reality, I mean, I'm trying to sort of get my hands around that. In reality, I'm sort of thinking of it as he has limited rulership. In other words, he can't do anything and everything that he wants to do. He certainly can't do something that would thwart the plan of God. So he has something of a limited rulership. And so I'm just trying to have a better understanding of of how that works, I guess.
Oh, well, certainly. Even legitimate leadership is still limited in the sense that it's finite, it's delegated, it's a stewardship, for example. When stewardship was vested in Adam and he was given dominion of the earth in stewardship, Adam didn't have total sovereignty. He was still delegated authority from God himself. And so that's always going to be the case, the overruling will of God in any circumstance. And that holds true for legitimate stewardship, and then when stewardship has been usurped. And for instance, that when Christ even speaks of the kingdom of heaven suffering violence and violent men taking it by force, for example, it's an indication that yes, there's a change of dominion, but obviously it still falls under God's absolute sovereignty. And the best way to illustrate that is to go to Job chapters 1 and 2 and see that every time Satan wanted to do something, he had to clear it first. That God had to give permission for him to attack Job's family in chapter 1 or to attack Job himself in chapter 2. Likewise, that passage we looked at last week in 2 Kings 22, where the angels, the spirits are up there just waiting to wreak havoc on the king of Israel, and yet he had to get permission first from the Lord. And the Lord even took volunteers and said, who will do this? Who's going to go and entice Ahab to fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And they immediately start debating among themselves. And one said this, another said that. And then finally, this fallen angel raised his hand and said, here's how I'm going to do it. And the Father gave permission. See? So, yes, obviously God's sovereignty is going to overrule any circumstance. And that includes Satan's current dominion of the cosmos.
And do we think even in this dispensation it works something like what you just described, that basically that if Satan wants to do something, it has to be cleared before?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, okay. He can't touch us without specific permission. As we see in 2 Corinthians, when that specific permission was given to go ahead and afflict Paul with a thorn in the flesh. And until such permission is granted, we're untouchable. Yeah, absolutely.
Thank you.
Okay. And by the way, an age is coming in which the gloves are off, the restraint is lifted, and Satan's dominion is then magnified to something it's never seen before, and that's called the Great Tribulation of Israel, once the restrainer is removed. So if you have friends or family that might be participating in that because they're not presently saved, then you may develop a greater urgency in some evangelism there. All right. Did somebody turn the air on or drop it down a little bit ago? Oh, okay. Well, bless you. All right, Gary, I'll get it. All right. All right, then. Well, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, where we left off on Sunday morning in studying the cosmos. The Gospel of John, chapter 15. Ah, there we go. I stand underneath these two vents, and that's going to be nice. All right, John 15. There is so much here in this chapter, and of course our verse-by-verse treatment in the Gospel of John did not progress beyond chapter 8, and if ever such a time the Father directs us to resume that study, I would eagerly love to jump into chapters 9 and following and get here, particularly chapters 13 through 17, I think, where Christ is preparing his disciples for his departure. And this passage here comes to that. It really addresses so much of the volitional issues here. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser in John 15. And Christ, in these final messages before his departure, was really trying to orient his disciples to the Father. And we have that communicated in the Gospel of John more clearly than any of the other Gospels. And we see that bearing fruit and abiding in Christ is entirely volitional, and that not every believer actually makes the choice to abide in Christ. Not every believer makes the choice to abide in his Word. Some are content to be saved and have their eternal life insurance policy, but don't really care to abide in Christ or abide in his Word or bear fruit or go through testing or face conflict and all the rest of that. And, well, those believers are in fact useless, and they do come under divine discipline, and these things are all communicated here in this chapter. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. There is a tremendous prayer privilege that happens for believers functioning in third circle, but that's only going to happen if you're in fact functioning in top circle and bottom circle, abiding in the Word of God and abiding in Christ. Now, specifically, the point of study where we have come to and where we left off on And for those that are following the outline, then you'll know right where we left off. Under Roman numeral 2, our development application, main point H, the believer in the cosmos. Understanding what our role is to and in the cosmos is very important. And very quickly, the points we went through on Sunday, the temptation for friendship with the cosmos must be resisted, as James 4:4. If you are friends with the cosmos, you put yourself back in an enemy position with God. And that's, you know, like you were as an unbeliever, you were an enemy, and then he put you in his family. And why would you want to put yourself back into an adversarial position? So temptation for friendship with the cosmos must be resisted. Secondly, the cosmos system holds religious humanity in bondage. And there's a branch of humanity that can get very religious, and there's a particular aspect of the sin nature that afflicts some people where they tend to be more ascetic, they tend to be more legalistic, they tend to be more prideful about being, you know, about being morally good. And in human viewpoint terms, all that is just human good, and then God says it's no good. And all the human goodness we can come up with is worthless in God's sight. So this obviously then is a problem and a snare that we want to be on guard for. The cosmos system can provide for that. Likewise, the cosmos system can provide for the other side. If your sin nature maybe may not have an area of weakness in terms of asceticism, maybe it so happens that your weakness is more on the lustful side of things, well, the cosmos system can provide for that too. Satan has engineered in his way of thinking the ideal setup with the present cosmos, and that whatever your, you know, pick your poison, he can feed it. See, if whatever your weakness happens to be, if he can get you distracted in good works and human good and on all these crusades and things, you better believe he'll get you involved in that. And I think there's a tremendous amount of social crusaderism that happens in our country, so-called under the name of Jesus Christ, and yet what are they really doing? We know that at the Great White Throne Judgment are going to be hordes of unbelievers that are going to have all these claims of service. And they're going to say, Lord, Lord, we did this, we did that. They got a long list of things they supposedly did for Jesus. And this is the moral crusading of human good under satanic leadership. And then, of course, the Romans 1 side of things, the cosmos system can provide for that too. And I don't think that's in any doubt. Just, you know, drive home from work sometime and look at a billboard or two, and you'll see there's plenty of cosmic provision, cosmos provision for the lustful side of humanity. Under point 4, the born-again believer is in the position of overcomer with respect to the cosmos. Now, here is where I made a short reference a few moments ago in our question and answer time, because we are automatically overcomers in relationship to the cosmos. See, but and that's just by positional truth. That's just where we are in Christ. There's a sphere that's in the cosmos, and there's a sphere that's in Christ. And so long as we function in Christ, then we are in that position of overcomers in any conflict with the cosmos. But we struggle against more than just simply the cosmos. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil that are all adversaries to us, that are all matters for angelic conflict, matters for application of the Word of God. And that phrase that's found frequently in Revelation 2 and 3 doesn't say he who overcomes the cosmos, but it simply says he who overcomes. And so there's a much larger sphere of overcoming that's necessary for those overcomer rewards in Revelation 2 and 3. They would include not just being an overcomer of the cosmos, that's every believer positionally, but overcoming the world, overcoming the flesh, overcoming the devil, producing maximum glory for Jesus Christ in our life so that we receive maximum reward at the judgment seat of Christ. So I want to make sure that I'm clear on that. I don't leave people with the impression that you're going to automatically get everything listed there in Revelation 2 and 3, because 1 John 5 says that our faith has made us an overcomer with respect to the cosmos. All right? Because there is a whole lot more to overcoming than just the cosmos by itself. That's automatic, because Christ has overcome the cosmos. He says, in fact, here in John 15 and over in John 16, that in the cosmos we will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the cosmos. And that's where we left off Sunday and where we pick up again tonight, which is point 5. The born-again believer is the object of the cosmos system's hatred, and as a result will encounter tribulation in life. Now, this is little t tribulation. This isn't capital T great tribulation. Okay, some believers get confused because we have tribulation, little t. You know, there's problems. Well, you know, surprise. Yeah, there's problems. It's the way of life. But that's not the same as to say capital T tribulation. That is that the church has to go through the great tribulation. See, don't fall for that. We have no part in that wrath. In fact, that is God's dealing with Israel, and that is the 70th week of God's dealing with Israel, and the church has no part in that. So here in John 15, we read verses 18 and 19, and I think it's interesting, if the world hates you, and in reality it does, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world, and in reality you're not, but if you were, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. All right, and all those uses of the term world in these verses I just read you are all cosmos. It's the only word that John uses for world in the Gospel of John is cosmos. So this is the aspect of the cosmos system hatred, and this is why sometimes we find ourselves and we're scratching our heads. We can't figure out, why does this person hate our guts? Why is it that they have something in for me? See, and I can't figure it out, and I'm looking at it rationally, and since I'm obviously a sweet person and real nice and I've never done anything to them, there's no rational explanation why they would not like me, because I'm just too nice. I'm too likable, right? Everybody likes me. Well, maybe not. That's just pride. But what I'm saying is sometimes there are just things we can't explain, and they're inexplicable because we're looking at it with divine viewpoint. We're looking at it in fellowship, we're looking at it from the biblical perspective, we're looking at it on a rational level, and some of it's just not rational. You know, these people on the news trying to explain Islamic terrorism and different things, and they're trying to debate it, and they're trying to discuss it rationally. Well, let me tell you something. If something is irrational, then trying to discuss it rationally, you've lost before the conversation even begins. All right? And, you know, and that holds true sometimes on an emotional level. If something is just emotional, well, don't try to explain it rationally or logically, because it's not logical, it's emotional. Let's try to keep things in their realm. So, quite often, the hatred for us is not rational, it's not logical, it's emotional or spiritually driven. It's because we are now enemies of this cosmos. If you were of the cosmos would love its own. And there's no doubt about that. We know what satanic promotion's like. We know what cosmos promotion's like. We know how those that are of this age get along real well in this age. In fact, financially they prosper, and they know the schemes, and they know the mechanisms to do so. In fact, they're more shrewd. The sons of this age are more shrewd than the sons of light, because, you know, quite frankly, we're ducks out of water now. You know? The moment we got saved, we were taken out of this cosmos and delivered into the kingdom of His beloved Son. We now have a new nature, that is His nature, and it's being molded and fashioned according to His image, and we are no longer of that cosmos. In chapter 16, verse 33, we have this promise, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace." In me you may have peace. How many times when we were dealing with rejoice always, did we remind ourselves that it's rejoice in the Lord? That positional truth of being in Christ is the frame of reference for which I can rejoice. It's the frame of reference for which I can have peace. See, this is the gift of Christ. He says, "My peace I give you, not as the cosmos gives you. My peace I give to you," He says. And by understanding top circle, by understanding that I am placed in Christ, and we will deal with a lot of these concepts more fully in our basic series when we deal with parapetology, the doctrine of the believer's walk. But up here where I am in Christ, this is my position by virtue of being saved. I get in here, the operative imperative is believe. All right. Now it's this bottom circle in the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, that I can be in and out all day long and back and forward through carnality. All right. But this one here, there's no in and out. That's one way. Once you're in Christ, there's no separation from the love of God, which is in Christ. Nothing can separate us from that. Okay? In fact, God Himself can't separate us from that. And so here we are in Christ. And, of course, the operative here is confess. And then over here, the operative is ask. This is where we fully engage the Father in our priestly function of prayer. So you got your operative imperatives in all three circles: believe, confess, ask, the different things there. But it's this position in Christ, and you'll notice it is in me you may have peace. And this is a peace that we have in Christ, that is His gift to us. And when we focus on being in Christ, when we're occupied with Christ, then how can we not have peace when we're occupied with Christ? Obviously, the Holy Spirit supplies a peace. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And then obviously, the Father can supply peace, a perfect peace, and we can go to Him and ask for that. And so we get triple peace from three members of sovereignty, and what a delight that is to have omnipotent peace working for us three different times. All right, but this here says, "In me you may have peace." In the world you have, in the cosmos you have tribulation. This is a statement of fact. This is the way it works. But take courage. Now that's an imperative. You can choose to not take courage. If you want to forsake this peace, if you want to just mentally dwell on your problems and just, you know, work yourself up in a tizzy, you can do that. But by doing that, you're disobeying the command here that says take courage. That says take courage. Because it's in Christ that we have peace. That's why in Philippians it's be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known. If you're anxious, it's because you're disobeying the command that says don't be anxious. If you don't have this peace here, that's because you're disobeying the command that says take courage. It's there for the taking. Do you want it? See? It'd be like, you know, putting a $100 bill down on the chair next to you and saying, you know, it's yours if you take it. Well, who wouldn't? You know, I would. You know, maybe there's somebody here that would look at it and pass by. I don't know, but you know, I think if I put a $100 bill on the chair next to you and says, "That's yours if you want it. It's yours if you take it," I'd probably be, you know, out a whole lot of $100 bills by the end of tonight. Okay, take courage. It's there if you want it. Take it up. Take up the full armor of God. It's there. He's given it to you. In me you may have peace. That's a volitional matter. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. But if you want to, it's there. Volitionally, it's yours. In the cosmos, you have tribulation. Whether you want it or not, it's there. But take courage. That's an order. Why? Because I have overcome the world. The basis for taking courage is the fact that we are in Christ. Christ is the overcomer. How do we lose? How do we lose? In the conflicts as we face it. Oh, screensaver. Oh no, I blanked that out myself. There we go. The born-again believer is the object of the cosmos system's hatred, and as a result will encounter tribulation in life. But take courage. Take courage. It's nothing to worry about. Just expect it. Goes with the territory. Point 6. The born-again believer must understand and utilize the provision of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in his life as his armor and weaponry against the cosmos, 1 John 4:4. The born-again believer must understand and utilize the provision of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And here is where believers that don't get accurate teaching get confused. And they don't understand what the Father does. They don't understand what the Son does. They don't understand what the Holy Spirit does. And so they're not properly utilizing the Trinity and provision that's been made, 1 John 4:4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you. All right, question and answer not. I get to ask you this time. Who is that? Greater is He who is in you than He who is in the world, in the cosmos. All right? It's quite remarkable. You got any answers for me yet? Is that the Holy Spirit? Gary, who do you think? That's right, it's all of them. You know, you can say, well, that's the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's in me. All right, I believe that. But then, how about Jesus Christ? Is He in you? Christ in you, the hope of glory? Oh, yeah, I guess Jesus is in me, too. Well, what about God the Father? Does He indwell every believer? For it is the Father who is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure? Oh, my goodness, what do you know? We have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that indwell the believer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that indwell the believer. You know, quite often, and back to Cross and Three Circles again, you know, we've always understood there's a difference between indwelling and filling. Right? We understand that we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit from the moment we're saved, and we can't lose that, and we're a temple of the Holy Spirit, and that's permanent. And then filling, that comes and goes depending on whether we're carnal or spiritual or not. But has anybody ever done some work on the indwelling of Christ and the filling of Christ? Or the indwelling of the Father and the filling of the Father? So that you may be filled up to the fullness of God? That's the Father in that context. All right? So if this is something you've pondered, or maybe tonight's the first time you're pondering it, and recognizing, you know, this indwelling and filling thing is more than just the Holy Spirit, then you'll want to be here for parapetology when we break down the cross in three circles in our basic series as we get that far on Sunday nights. The born-again believer must understand and utilize the provision of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in his life as his armor and weaponry against the cosmos. You are from God. You know, this is our lineage. This is our parentage, see. You know, sometimes in the earthly world, you know, maybe our paternity is in doubt. You know? Maybe we don't know who our parents are. You know, maybe we're adopted, we never knew our parents to begin with. Or maybe, you know, we knew who our mom was, but never knew who our dad was. Or maybe, you know, there's circumstances where human paternity is in doubt. Okay? Sometimes for legitimate reasons and sometimes for, you know, shady reasons. But there are times when we just don't really know who our parents are. Okay? But when it comes to born-again believers in Jesus Christ, there's no doubt. We are of God. His seed is in us. See? And this is part of our tremendous blessing that we have in terms of the conflict here. As far as being begotten, you are from God, little children. That is, you have his paternity. And then contrasting us with them, they are from the cosmos. Therefore, they speak us from the cosmos, and the cosmos listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And it goes on, talks about the love of God, how it's manifest to us, being begotten. And so much here in 1 John 4 that that deals with our position here as sons of God. We got to use this. Especially, I mean, positional truth is vital. These are the things we're given. In fact, Sunday night we're going to start getting a series of lessons on the position possessions, the grace blessings we received the moment we were saved. But tragically, if you don't know you've got them and you don't use them, then what good are they? You know, if you don't even know you've got them and you haven't used them at all, are they any good to you? And understanding what's yours automatically versus what Christ supplies and versus what the Holy Spirit supplies, that can be very important. What does the Father supply? That can be very important. You know, what are the things that come automatically versus what are the things I better start asking for? You know. So there is a lot to this in understanding how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit work in the believer's life just on a practical basis, on a daily basis. And not getting confused in that. I mean, for so many believers, Jesus is the only member of their Trinity. And that's all they have is, and I say that's all they have. He's omnipotent and part of Trinity, but they're not fully taking advantage of the Father. They're not going to the Father as an adult son with adult privileges in prayer and saying, Father, I'm asking this. They never develop a Father prayer life. And they keep a very immature prayer life, asking Jesus and trusting that Jesus is going to intercede for them and do these things. But Christ said, you know what? The Father himself loves you. You don't have to go through me. You can ask the Father directly. You're an adult son, an adopted son with full privileges. Then there's other believers, and it seems like the only member of their Trinity is the Holy Spirit. You know, they're all caught up in charismatic this and speaking in tongues that and this other kind of thing. And everything is, oh, well, the Spirit talked to me and the Spirit said this and the Spirit moved that. And you wonder, do you have a member of Trinity besides Holy Spirit? What's going on? We need to accurately, rightly divide the word of truth. We want a Father, a Son, a Holy Spirit. We want to know how each one indwells us, how each one fills us, how we utilize the resources that each one supplies. And because if it's important to God to keep straight, we better keep it straight, don't you think? You know, there are things that the Father delegated to the Son, and the Son did them. He's still doing them. There's things the Father delegated to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit didn't try to do what Jesus was supposed to do, and Christ didn't try to do what the Holy Spirit was supposed to do. They're doing what the Father delegated them, and then there are things the Father didn't delegate at all. He kept those to Himself. For example, God is Spirit, must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. Do you know the process of seeking worshipers is something the Father didn't delegate to the Son or to the Holy Spirit, but He Himself is doing that? He Himself is working to gather the worshipers for His Son? So, if the breakdown of Trinity is important for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to keep straight among themselves, I know it's important for you and I to keep straight that we function properly in the areas we're supposed to. So we need to understand these areas as they're related for us in 1 John 4:4. Point 7. The born-again believer must understand and utilize the love of the Father throughout his life as his armor and weaponry against the love of the cosmos. 1 John 2:15. 1 John 2:15. The born-again believer must understand and utilize the love of the Father throughout his life as his armor and weaponry against the love of the cosmos. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. We are expected to have the Father's love. And that is our protection against the cosmos love. Why is it so often people get confused, young people get confused, I guess old people do too, but you know, young people and everybody, you get confused about this love thing or what they think is love. And they get all twisted and emotions come into it and hormones and whatever else, and then they get confused and they're not thinking clearly, and you know, in Bambi they got Twitter-pated. You know, and it's just, you're not thinking right, because, you know, she smiled and batted those eyes and, you know, just kind of, there goes Thumper and Bambi and those guys. The emotions confuse things. And young people don't think. Young men aren't thinking, young women aren't thinking, and the emotions are in there and confusing things up. And especially if there's a vulnerability there, especially if there's not the right kind of love. And what I'm saying is say in the case of a daughter, a young girl, if that godly love from her father is not there, there's a vulnerability. Say, if the family love is not in place, there's a vulnerability. And a girl that isn't getting any of the proper kind of love sometimes has that void and starts looking around and, you know, here's a boyfriend or here's a guy that's paying attention to her or whatever. See, there's a weakness there. There's a vulnerability there. When you don't have the right kind of love, then the cosmos comes along and says, hey, I think you're missing something. Why don't you try this? And this is what the verse is saying, because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There is a provision there, and that is the Father's love. The Father's love. And something I learned from Pastor Ralph Braun many years ago, and I'll never forget it, is, you know, the first time love is used in the Bible is not between a husband and wife. Not between a man and a woman. It's used between a father and a son. Abraham loved Isaac, Genesis 22. And he loved his only begotten son, and yet he was willing to sacrifice his only begotten son. The very first time love appears in the Bible is between a father and a son. Now, I'm sure Adam loved Eve, I'm sure Abraham loved Sarah, but the Scripture didn't record that because the Scripture kept and reserved the first use of love for to show the love of a father for the son, to show the typology of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after that, we get the, you know, Isaac loved Rebekah, all right, and married her and that. But the father loving the son was presented first before a love of a husband and wife was presented in the Scriptures. And there's a reason for that. We need to learn what the Father's love is all about, because as we already saw in our main point G, God the Father so loved the cosmos. That's the Father's love. And the Son developed that Himself. Christ so loved the church. So, understanding the Father's love Now, does Christ have love? Absolutely. And we have love in Christ. We have love through the Holy Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit is love. But then, the Father's love. The love we go to in our priesthood and obtain through prayer. And we get, just like peace in all three circles, we got love coming in all three circles if we are accessing what is made available to us. We must understand and utilize the love of the Father. See, everything else, everything that the world provides is a substitute. Everything Satan thinks he's a counterfeit father. Satan thinks he can provide whatever you want. And if you're using Satan's provision from the cosmos, you're not using God the Father's provision, and that's what Satan wants you to do. And that includes the Father's love. If we're going to understand how to wage this war, we're going to understand love. And, you know, 1 John, we have this conflict, and he's writing to sons and little children and fathers, and they understand conflict. And if you just want to peek up there to verse 13, as far as abiding in love and abiding in light and all the things that are in here. But verse 12 says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. That's Nikao again. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. Relationship to the Father is so important. This is where we learn about our Father. This is where we learn His love. I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. All right, point eight. The born-again believer has the responsibility to fulfill God the Father's work in this cosmos. The born-again believer has the responsibility to fulfill God the Father's work in this cosmos. Remember, we're not sons of Jesus, we're sons of the Father. Christ is our brother, we are His brethren. It was His good pleasure to bring many sons to glory. And just as Jesus Christ fulfilled His work assignment, that pattern is for us to imitate Christ and fulfill our work assignment. And none of us are going to go through what He went through, but whatever He expects us to go through, that is our work assignment. We're to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And that includes our work in this cosmos. See, what, you know, you can speculate and say, wouldn't it have been great if you could get saved and then immediately you're just teleported to heaven? And you wouldn't have to worry about this sinful life. You wouldn't have to worry about this fallen world. You wouldn't have to worry about the flaming missiles of the evil one. You just place your faith in Christ and boom, you just go to heaven automatically. You know, do not pass go, do not collect $200. You are immediately ushered into the third heaven. Wouldn't that be great? Well, now, if that's the way it worked, then who led you to Christ? Right? Who led you to Christ then? Because the moment they got saved, they got ushered to heaven. And they weren't here to lead you to Christ. See how it works? While we have to stay here, while we have to let our light shine, which is 7.A, He is to remain in the cosmos and let His light shine. Matthew 5, 14 through 16, Philippians 2, 15. This means you can't go into a hermit mode. It means you can't, you know, build a commune somewhere and separate from all unbelievers and try to create the kingdom of God on earth in your own little, you know, miniature version of what you think the kingdom of God is going to be like. You know, everybody that ever starts one of these communes, okay, and this is nothing new. It's gone back the monastic movement in early church history, and there's, you know, even in Jewish history prior to the Christian era, there's been this thing that, hey, why don't we just go out here in the boonies and, you know, it's remarkable. Every person that's ever started one of these little things, you know what? What are they doing? They're picking and choosing who they're going to allow in. You know, they pick and choose who can be with them, who's good enough to be in their group, who's not. You know, who we're going to include and who we're going to exclude. See? Which is, I find, just the height of human arrogance, you know, and thinking, you know, if I was in charge, would I have even chosen myself to be saved in the first place? Probably not. But God chose me. Wow. See? So I'm not here to try to pick and choose who I think belongs in the kingdom of heaven or who belongs to, you know, who's holy enough to be with me in my own little perfect world. Matter of fact, this is a fallen world. I'm supposed to be here as a minister of light. So Matthew 5, 14 through 16. So, you know, I'm not picking on anybody here tonight, I don't think. If you've, you know, built a compound somewhere and bought a bunch of guns, we just stick around late after class. We'll talk about it. All right. Matthew 5, 14 through 16. You are the light of the cosmos. Okay? Remember, Christ was the light. Now he's with the Father. So what has he left in this cosmos? Us. You are the light of the cosmos. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. You know, you got a lamp by your bed. It's probably up on the dresser somewhere, or a lampstand, or somewhere, you know, where it can shine the light. You don't shove it under a pillow or stash it under the bed somewhere. What good would that do? And I think so many believers are like this lamp that's been stuffed under a basket somewhere. They're like James Bond. They're a top secret Christian, and, you know, don't let people know. You know, that you're some kind of undercover Christian. What is that? We're not, you know, we're behind enemy lines, but we should tell people who we are and what we're doing and why we're here. No, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. That's where it belongs. That's where it can truly do what it's supposed to do. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that you get credit for everything and they find out what a neat guy you are. No, that's not what it says. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And glorify your Father who is in heaven. See, the believer that has no desire in doing this has no desire to glorify God the Father. And that's what you got to boil it down to and just leave it at that. We're supposed to function in a manner that the Father will get glorified. Jesus Christ in John 17 said, Father, I have glorified your name. Realize what a privilege it is to pray that kind of a prayer. He says, Father, I have glorified your name. That is a blessing. We need to be able to say that if truly we fulfill what it is he wants us to do. Philippians 2:15. And to this I would also say Ephesians 2:10, unless I have that coming up at another point. I don't see it there. So to Philippians 2:15, I would also add Ephesians 2:10. But Philippians 2:15, verse 14 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Boy, give me an hour on that verse all by itself, all right? Or a week, a month. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God. Children of God. See, we reflect on our parents in spiritual terms. That's our Heavenly Father. Children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. We're supposed to let our light shine, all right? We're not going to sing the song tonight, or, you know, but this little light of mine, are we going to let it shine? What are we doing? Can we be seen? Can this world look at us and say, that's a child of God the Father? He's living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Amazing that Paul wrote that 2,000 years ago before he saw this current, present, and crooked and perverse generation. So there it is. To that I would also add Ephesians 2:10. It's not in the notes, but just a frame of reference passage. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God, that's the Father, prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. There's a purpose for your spiritual life, a purpose for saving you in the first place. See, he didn't just save you so you could sit around and do nothing and just be, oh well, you know, I'm saved. I'm gonna go to heaven when I die. Well, you get saved on one day and you die whenever. You know, for me it was September of 1973, and whenever I die, I don't know, but you know, there's time in between there. To think that there's nothing in between there, to think that, well, I'm saved, now that's great, now I just do whatever until I die? No. There is a plan and program for all that time in between. Works which were prepared beforehand. And this is part of the Father's craftsmanship. We are his workmanship. You probably notice we're not all, you know, just off-the-shelf identical stock models. Have you spotted that? We're all different. And he made us that way. And each one of us is custom crafted and designed for a particular work of service that only you can do. You're the one designed to do that. That's why he saved you. That's what he's got in mind to put you to work to do. And that's why he saved you in the first place, created in Christ Jesus. That's in Christ Jesus. Notice positional truth, the sphere there, for good works which God the Father prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Purpose clause, we would have a spiritual walk. So he's to remain in the cosmos and let his light shine. He is not to become a part of the cosmos. If you compromise and blend back in and try to rejoin the cosmos, you're defeating the Father's purpose. He is not to become a part of the cosmos. John 17:15. Verse 14 says, I have given them your word, and the cosmos has hated them, because they are not of the cosmos, even as I am not of the cosmos. And he says in verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the cosmos, but to keep them from the evil one. You know, Jesus Christ said, they're behind enemy lines. That's where they need to be. That's where they're going to stay. But keep them from the evil one. Don't let them get overwhelmed. Don't let them get sucked back into the cosmos way of thinking again. Don't let them be taken captive in the angelic conflict to where they're just held captive by him to do his will. Sanctify them in the truth. As it says in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the cosmos, I also sent them into the cosmos. All right? Let's not become part of the cosmos once again. Let's not submit once again to cosmos thinking and once again become embroiled in these things that we've been delivered out of. Point C, the cosmos is our field of service. Matthew 13:38. The cosmos is our field of service. And you know, there's a white harvest just ready to be reaped. Matthew 13:38. He said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the cosmos. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. We touched on this a little bit this morning when we talked about the entrance into the millennial kingdom and how unbelievers are thrown into hell, and the sheep and goat judgment and the judgment of Israel that does this. But the field is the cosmos. That's your work assignment. This is where we are, and we should be sowing the good seeds by giving the gospel of Jesus Christ. The enemy is certainly busy. He's sowing his seeds. He never stops. Why is it that the devil worshippers go door to door more often than we do in terms of presenting their, you know, they're a lot more diligent. I won't say faithful because it's not an expression of pistis faith, but they're diligent in their proselytizing efforts as the devil sows seeds. Then finally, point D, the gospel is to be preached to the whole cosmos. The gospel is to be preached to the whole cosmos. Mark 14:9, Mark 16:15. Now I understand that the vast majority of the cosmos is not predestined, it's not elect, and they won't be saved, but I don't know who's who, and I don't know who is predestined, I don't know who is elect. God knows. I'm just accountable to give the gospel to every human being I come across. The gospel is to be preached to the whole cosmos. Mark 14:9. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the entire cosmos, what this woman has done will be spoken in memory of her. Mark 16:15. And he said to them, go into all the cosmos and preach the gospel to all ktisis, to all creation. I think that's ktisis there. In any event, this is our work assignment. This is our work assignment. On Sunday morning, we will come to our summary and conclusion, the end of the cosmos. A wonderful promise we have in 1 John 2 that this cosmos is passing away and along with it its lusts. And we will conclude our study on the cosmos and its passing away. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ and receive instruction. Father, I do pray for those that we have of our family members, our acquaintances that are lost and on the road to hell. I pray, Father, you would motivate us and others to come alongside and present the gospel message if you choose us to be the instruments, then bearing that fruit and reaping that harvest, we can celebrate in that. But if Father, all we're doing is sowing seeds, and somebody else will come along and water, and somebody else will come along and see the fruit born, that's fine too, Father. It's all in your hands, and we just desire to be your fellow workers and desire to see these folks led to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We're mindful, Father, that today may be the last day we have an opportunity to do this. We may be raptured out of here, and in which case these unbelievers will be handed over, delivered over to the God of this age. They'll be delivered over to Antichrist, his plan and program. They'll be given over to strong delusion. They might believe the lie because they do not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So, Father, this is our sense of urgency. This is our burden, and we thank you for it. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.